We're looking now at the announcement of the birth of Jesus, 27 and 20, 26 and 27, which are the setting for it. And now the angel appears, and we're ready to look at the greeting, 28, 29, and 30. Coming in, he, the angel Gabriel, said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And that is the greeting, and that will be followed by verses 31 through 33, which is the prophecy about Jesus. And then 35 through 38 will be the conversation between Gabriel and Mary. So we're looking right now at the greeting beginning in verse 28. First of all, and it may not jump right off the page in the English text, but the first thing to note is notice the relaxed approach of Gabriel. Gabriel did not come in a birth. Sometimes when we think of an angel appearing, we think of something dramatic and lights flashing and all that sort of thing, and here I am, and you see the angel with these giant spread wings, and the light is glowing from his face and so forth. That is not the setting at all. Gabriel makes a completely relaxed approach because in verse 28, the first words that open say, "coming in." And those are words that are normally used for a relative, a friend, just easily walking in the house. It means he came in. He didn't knock. He just walked in, like we often do in your own house. You don't knock. You just walk in. And get the typical response, at least at my house, "Is that you?" Which is a question that anyone could answer and say, "Yes, I remain myself." I've always wanted to get back at you for asking that dumb question. And now is my chance. So Gabriel walks in and Mary says, "Is that you?" At any rate, the approach is relaxed. Coming in, or coming in as a friend or a neighbor, he said to her, "Hail, favored one." One of the most difficult things to do in translations is to wring out the archaic English language. And here's a good, though New American Standard is good, here's a good example of they just can't let go of the formality that we seem to have as or one as far as the Bible. Remember, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. That means common Greek. It means street Greek. It means the way people talked on the street. And the word hail, kaira, is called a familiar greeting. Hello. Hi. Now, I don't know how much linguistic feeling you have, but if hail is a common, familiar greeting, then I live in a strange place, because I think if you go home or go out today and say to the waitress at the table, "Hail," I don't think she's going to take that as a common greeting. So we need to get that flavor in there, because it is truly there. And so in a relaxed way, coming in, he said to her, "Hi, hello, favored one." And notice again, let's put down, "Hey, hail," is familiar. Familiar greeting, not formal. And I, in my opinion, hail is formal, if ever used. And as the angel comes in and speaks to Mary, she is called favored one. And so let's put down Mary's designations. What is she called? Mary's designations. She's called two things. Number one, in verse 28, she's called favored one. And down in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And the word to focus on is the word, in both cases, the word favor. If we would read the opening of most of Paul's letters, how does he often open? "Grace to you and peace." And the word that is translated grace is charis. That is the same word as right here. In both cases, it is the word for grace, charis. Same word used by Paul in his greeting. So when Paul says charis to you or grace to you, it's the same thing found in verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found grace with God. So it is the word charis in either the noun form, verse 30, or in a verbal form elsewhere, and it means grace. Now, in that word grace that is used at this particular point, the critical question is this. Does this mean grace received? Or does this mean grace to bestow? And when it says you have found grace, does that mean this is the grace that you, Mary, have received? Or does it mean this is the grace which you now have the right and the power and the ability to bestow on others? And that is the critical question. And the answer to that is not even debatable. Not even debatable. And the reason it's not debatable is when you come to verse 28, see the word favored? The word favored is a perfect passive participle. And what does passive voice mean? Passive voice means you're acted upon. And therefore, the word in verse 28, hello, Mary, you have been treated with grace. Grace has been received by you. You have been graced. You have been favored. So no question then, if the word grammar means anything, that it is the recipient, not the bestower, that he's talking about in this particular context. Grace is bestowed on Mary. Now, her response, I think, also indicates that, because when he says in 28, grace upon you, the Lord is with you, she was greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And therefore, when you read verse 28, when he says, hello, you have been favored, do you find that hard to understand? Are those words really complex? And if they're not complex, and they don't seem to be, then why does she wonder what this really means? Well, I take it the idea is not that she doesn't understand what the words mean, because notice in verse 30, in response to her mental thoughts and agitation, in response to it, the angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Here's what I mean. He doesn't explain anything, does he? He repeats, you've been favored. And Mary says, boy, what does that mean? And the angel comes back and responds and says what? Let me tell you what that means. No, he doesn't. He comes back and he says, you have been favored. He repeats the truth again. So I take it then you have to look at Mary's confusion in verse 29, not as not knowing what has been said, but as grasping the reality of it. And I take it what Mary is doing in this particular context is she is simply saying, can anybody as lowly as me be expected to be highly favored by God? Does God bless lowly people? Well, that is going to become a theme. It will become a theme of the Magnificat when she sings to the Lord. It will become a theme all through chapter 1 that the Lord truly does bless only those of lowly estate from the standpoint of their mental attitude. So, with that then, and you have that, notice over in chapter 1, verse 52, in her song, she recognizes this concept. She says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. Let me take a little time and turn over a few pages in my notes and give you something. And that is this. The truth of the Word of God is nobody ever receives blessing until he recognizes he does not deserve it. Let's make a little chart. I didn't plan to make a chart, but let's do. And I'll do some of this off the top of my head. I hope I can. So let's list some persons over here on the left. And then when God spoke to them, let's note what their state was. And then notice following that, how God exalts them. And let's go first to Moses. Exodus 3. Moses in Exodus 3. And note in these contexts the close relationship of admission that I am incapable, followed by almost in every case an immediate statement about having admitted your inability, I will give you ability. Admission of need preceding the blessing of God for the one that admits that need. Moses, Exodus 3 and verse 11. And notice the humble viewpoint he has of himself, of inability to do or perform as God desires. So verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" So notice his state, Exodus 3 and verse 11. Simply, who am I? I do not have the ability. And notice that is followed by what? Verse 12. He said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God this mountain." So the exaltation comes back immediately. Yes, I admit you cannot do it, but I am with you. So notice, following the admission of low state is the response of God to grant ability. Gideon, Judges 6, Judges 6. And we'll try to do maybe a half a dozen just for us to get the feel of what Mary is struggling with. How can anyone, she says, as poor and humble as I, ever be used for anything so great? And we'll find out that that is, as a matter of fact, a biblical premise, that only when we admit the weakness does the exaltation and the ability come. Gideon, Judges 6, verse 15. Gideon responds to the Lord and says, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you." So notice Gideon, upon admission, Judges 6:11, of his 6:15 rather, of his inability, followed by God bestows his ability and says, "I am with you, you will be able to do it." Notice, by the way, in both of these contexts, God called Moses. And what was his immediate response? "I'm no good." And God's response is, "I will be with you." Gideon is told to do something in terms of fighting for Israel. Gideon replies, "Honestly, I can't do it. I'm not able." And God then bestows his ability. Now, isn't that exactly parallel to what we're saying with Mary? The angel says, "The Lord is with you. You're highly favored." And Mary says, "Me, my background, my position, I'm to be the bride of a carpenter. I have no status." And God comes back and says, "I will give you grace." It's when we admit need that exaltation comes. Ruth 2, verse 10. Ruth during the time of the judges. Ruth 2, 10. And Ruth 2, 10 is the admission of inability. It says she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" So notice the sense of undeservingness And Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father, your mother, and the land of your birth, come to a people that did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And so the exaltation follows the admission of inability, Ruth 2:12. David. David, 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. And verse 18. 1 Samuel 18, 18. We're down now to the fourth example, like Mary, and notice we really have a pattern. So you can almost begin to say, well, I think we can generalize. God works and blesses those who admit need and admit that apart from Him and divine enablement, we can do nothing. 1 Samuel 18, verse 18, David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? Admission of inability. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. To a man of such an attitude, you have a promise made, such as the one we read earlier out of the Davidic covenant, and to that man who was nothing and admitted he was nothing, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, he says to him, or God says to him, your house, your kingdom, shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. The greatness follows the admission of inability. Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. And his state, when God speaks to him, is found in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Sense of inability. God has called him, and his response is, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And with that admission of his own uncleanness, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, touched my mouth, and with it said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. So upon admission of need, in 6:5, admission of his own humble, worthless condition, you have the response of verses 6 and 7. And we'll close with one last one, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verse 6. One book to the right. Jeremiah 1, 6. And again, notice the admission of inability. After God has called him, he says, then I said, verse 6, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. Admission of inability. And with verse 7, God says, the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, on down through verse 10. And so the promise of blessing comes upon the admission of inability. Now, at the bottom of this chart, let me put ETC, etc. Because this is only a sample of many, many that we could add to this list, and it adds up to a spiritual principle. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and note it. Luke 1. And doesn't this read like the rest that we've just looked at? Verse 28. Coming in, he said to her, hello, graced one, the Lord is with you. And she immediately is troubled at this statement. And she immediately begins thinking, what does this mean? And the reason she does so, and it will emerge when we see her song, was she recognized her humble position, her low estate. How can I ever be what this verse implies? And the angel replies back to her, you can be what you ought to be, Mary, because you found grace with God. Admission of inability is a precedent to the experience of God's grace. All right, now let's going back to that thing. We move then from the greeting in verses 28 through 30 now to the prophecy that the angel is going to make. And the prophecy is 131 through 33. Prophecy made 131 through 33. It revolves three things. Number one, about the conception of a son. About the conception of a son, verse 31. Then verse 32 will be the character of the son. And then verse 33 will be the kingdom of the son. First, the conception of the son. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive, first of our 12 future tense verbs, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. This is all now about the son. This verse should be compared to Isaiah 7:14. And we'll compare it at 4 points. So if you can keep your finger or a pencil or something in the passage in Luke and find Isaiah 7:14, we want to compare the two passages. The reason for comparing them is because they relate as prophecy and fulfillment. Isaiah 7:14 is the prophecy of which the announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 is the fulfillment. So we'll put them side by side. Isaiah 7:14 begins by saying, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold. First comparison. What do the words of the angel find in verse 31? What's our first comparison? Isaiah begins with the word behold. And in Luke chapter 1, the opening words of the angel is, and behold. So the first comparison is this. Both open with the same interjection, behold. I don't know what kind of sense behold gives to you, but to me some words are bold and some words are soft and cuddly. My impression, and maybe it's just subjective, of the word behold is it's sort of a teddy bear word. You get that? It's nice, it's soft, it's fluffy. Behold. Maybe I'm thinking of it wrong. But if we have any of that idea in mind, it does not meet either the meaning of the Hebrew word or the meaning of the Greek word. Because consistently, whenever you see the word behold, here is always the meaning. Surprising declaration. Surprising declaration. Can I be real colloquial? Wow. That's the flavor. Wow. You know what I'm about to say? Would you believe this? And inevitably, it is surprising declaration. And therefore, reading Isaiah 7:14, there's going to be a sign. And when the prophet sees what the sign is going to be, the prophet says, wow. And when the angel Gabriel comes along, if there was such a word in angelic speech, he says to Mary, wow. And they both, I don't know why that is so Now wait, we need a recording next. And they'll leave a message next. You know, one of those things that's in the background enough that you don't want to listen, but you can't resist. Okay, surprising declaration is what is involved in both cases. So both Isaiah and in fulfillment Luke sets us up for something that is going to be surprising. And believe me, when Mary heard the words, "You as a virgin are going to conceive and remain a virgin," I think that classifies as a wow word. That classifies as a surprising declaration. So they both open with that. Second, notice how Isaiah 7:14 focuses on a virgin. But notice it is simply a virgin. And so the prophet says, "Behold, a virgin, unnamed but a virgin, will be with child." And if you go over to Luke 1, Luke also focuses on a virgin, except he takes a step further and he identifies her as Mary. Luke 1 also focuses on a virgin. Luke 1:27, like the prophet Isaiah, says the message came to a virgin. But you come down in the following context, and in verse 30, it's, "Do not be afraid, Mary." So Isaiah focuses on a virgin. Luke 1:27 identifies her by name, identifies the virgin as Mary. Third part of the comparison, and that is Isaiah speaks of two things. He speaks of both conception and birth. As does Luke 1:31. Isaiah says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child," conception, "and bear a son." The idea of giving both conception and bearing the son is to remove any question about the safe delivery of the child. In fact, the word used for bear is for a safe delivery. So there will be a conception and there will be a safe delivery. And probably that's there because, well, there's a virgin conception. Could there be a miscarriage? No. The virgin will conceive and the virgin will also deliver. And that precludes the idea that because of the unusual conception, there won't be a normal birth. Conception and birth are both involved in it. And notice that's true in Isaiah, and it's also true in Luke chapter 1 with the words of the angel. Verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Verse 31. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will have a safe delivery." Not only was she promised that she would become pregnant as a virgin, she was promised that there would be no miscarriage, that there's going to be a safe delivery. You should expect a child. Parallels between the two passages. Isaiah says the result will be a son. And what that means is no twins, no girl. No twins, no girl. That's not easy to predict. And while we might think that just to say they're going to have a son would simply mean that if the issue of Mary's pregnancy is a daughter, then we've got some major problem with Scripture. But Scripture says this is going to be a male, one male, a single male child. And as Isaiah focuses on that in chapter 14, "You will bear a son." Likewise, Luke also dwells on the same thing. "You will bear a son." No twins, no girl is to be the result of the prophecy. Now, you say, well, at this point, all you have done is point out that Isaiah says, behold, Gabriel says, behold. Isaiah focuses on a virgin. The angel focuses on a virgin. Isaiah speaks of conception and birth. Luke speaks of conception and birth. The result focused on by Isaiah is a son. The result focused on by Luke is a son. Therefore, Luke fulfills Isaiah. Now, can you pick out perhaps a weakness in that that we haven't really buttressed together? Is it conceivable now that the relationship of the two passages is coincidental? Is that conceivable? Have we proved beyond any question that Isaiah is the prophecy and Luke is the fulfillment? And let's admit the parallel of the words is convincing, but is it proof? Well, we can go further. We have proof. Matthew 1. Matthew 1 sets the relationship of the two verses together. So that the parallel words are not coincidental. They are meant to be Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel has appeared to Joseph and said in verse 21, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So very clearly, Scripture itself says there is a relationship of the birth of Jesus announced by the angel in Luke 1 and the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Now, if you'll stay with Matthew 1 for just a moment. And Matthew 1 does what Luke does not do. Luke says, you shall call him Jesus. So very clear, the name of the child is to be Jesus. And may we say that naming the child Jesus was a common name. I'm not going to say it's a Bill or a Bob or a Charles, but it's awfully close. Because there were lots of little Jesuses. Jesus is equivalent exactly to the Old Testament name Joshua. And it means the Lord saves. Anytime you see Joshua in the Old Testament or Yeshua, you've got the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Jesus. Jesus Greek is Hebrew Joshua. Hebrew Joshua is Jesus Greek. But notice Matthew adds a little explanation. You shall call his name Jesus. Here's why. It is he. And in the Greek, the word is autos, which is an emphatic pronoun. So the meaning would be, for it is he alone. It is he only. It is he exclusively. Or if you want to just note it for yourself, he is underscored. It's very emphatic. It is he, to the exclusion of others, who will save his people from their sins. And then in the following verse, who is it that saves his people from their sins? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate who came to save from sin. All right, now back to Luke. Maybe just for to tie in here, go over to Luke chapter 1 and go down to verse 42. And I think in our closing minutes, what we might want to do is note that Luke preserves something for us that nobody else preserves, and he does so in a unique manner in what he gives to us here in this chapter. Luke, upon the birth of Jesus, gives the emotional response by preserving five songs for us. And let's list the five. Number one is the Song of Elizabeth. Chapter 1, 42 through 45. She cried with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women." No, not blessed. Blessed. Blessed is an entirely different word. I read it wrong. Blessed. Mary is never called blessed. There is a Greek word for blessed, eulogitas. It is never used of man. No man in the Bible is ever eulogitas, meaning blessed in the sense that you deserve honor and glory and worship. She is never called that. She is called blessed. So she cried with a loud voice and said to Mary, "Blessed among women are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of God should come to me?" Verse 43. "How has it happened to me that the mother of God should come to me?" And I hope you notice that is not what it says. Mary nor anyone else is ever in the Bible called mother of God. There is no such thing. She is the mother of my Lord. And when we come to it, we'll find out that that's something quite different there, because my Lord is a term for the Messiah. Mary was the mother of the Messiah, and that is true, that Scripture teaches that. The Scripture does not call her ever the mother of God, the mother of the Messiah. At any rate, she says a few words here down through verse 45, and that's the first song, the Song of Elizabeth. The second song is the Song of Mary. 146 through 55. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" God as Savior, what do you think she has in mind when she calls God her Savior? She's bound to have what the angel said, didn't she? That the Son is going to be the Savior, and so she rejoices in God as my Savior. And if you look at verse 46, and if you were looking at the Latin translation, the first Latin word of verse 46 is Magnificat. And that's why our translation, that's why we often have this call the Magnificat. It's coming out of the Latin translation, and it's in 46 through 55. Nobody preserves these songs except Luke and gives the emotion with them at the birth of Jesus. Song of Zechariah, Jesus and John also. Song of Zechariah. Notice that comes in, and it's sort of a song prophecy. If you come to verse 67 of chapter 1, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us, accomplished redemption for his people,'" etc., etc. So the Song of Zechariah will be in chapter 1, 68 through 79. 2:14 is the fourth song that only Luke preserves for the birth of Jesus. And it is the Song of Angels. The Song of Angels is 2:14. "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly voice, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And then finally, Luke preserves a fifth song, and it is the Song of Simeon. The Song of Simeon is Luke 2, 29 through 32. verse 28 kind of gives the setting by saying, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms, blessed God and said, now Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And so as he takes the child, all of these things revolve about the theme, a Savior is come, the Savior is Jesus, and he will save not only his people Israel, but he will save all men, and he will provide by his work and his activity the salvation of all. And the way Luke presents it is unique from all others. Luke says, listen to the hymns and the songs and the organ and the chorus and the choir, that all responded, not only the angelic beings, but human beings responded in one great song to the fact that the Savior is about to be born. And we will pick up with the prophecy about that Savior tonight concerning the character of that Savior tonight concerning who he was, and then we'll end with his kingdom. And our Father, we're thankful once again for the historical roots of Christianity, that a son was born. His lineage could be traced. And this happened in time and space at a place. The announcement was made in Nazareth. The birth will be in Bethlehem. And the son will be a real God with us, coming in order to save us by means of his death on the cross. And as this narrative unfolds from study to study in front of us, may we profit and grow as we study the book of Luke. In Christ's name, amen.